seems to me that I have preached 100 stewardship sermons in my career. And I'm not sure that I ever finished any of them and felt I was successful in achieving anything that I set out to do. The first problem every pastor has when preaching such a message is, of course, the word stewardship. Stewardship has become a trigger word, at church at least. Whenever we hear stewardship at church, we just know someone is going to start a conversation about money. There's usually going to be some program or presentation or emphasis that really sounds a lot more like a sales pitch than a spiritual endeavor. At least that's the way I've experienced them. And the theological word for the reaction to that kind of thing is it's a real bummer. Tell the truth, I work very hard to not talk about money, wealth, economic status, or even tithing. We preacher types often get accused of begging, cajoling, squeezing God's people out of a few more shekels all the time. Isn't that one of the big complaints about oh, they just want money? But I like this holy habit word for today, generosity. I like it a lot. Not because it's a new sneaky way to talk about stewardship, but because it helps us, I think, understand our relationship to possessions in terms of our relationship to our Heavenly God. Now, let me try to set the scene for the world that was in the first century, Palestine, new church, in a place where poverty was rampant. Hunger was an everyday struggle for most of the population. There were no organized social safety nets. One was often dependent upon the kindness of strangers. If you did not have a family that was capable of assisting you in fulfilling your most basic needs, either finding you a job or giving you a biscuit, you really were, on a daily basis, in constant danger of losing your life. Think about those pictures of children and adults throughout the world who are malnourished. Think about the diseases they're open to, the various conditions that malnutrition has for them. That is the life for these folks. Now, let me also say to you that it is my conviction that a major tenet of Jesus' teaching was that believers are responsible for caring for the poor and disenfranchised. Okay, here's some evidence. I'm sure you'll leave to the rich young ruler. Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And that was teaching to the Pharisees. But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Those are all good things. But just helping the poor doesn't really describe what Jesus is, I think, truly trying to get at. This isn't Jesus informing us that if we care for the basic needs of the poor, we're going to be happier, we're going to be more blessed, God's going to be better for us. But instead, this desire to help those who have less is built into our acceptance of Christ as Savior. And it's a mandate to care for the most vulnerable around us. It's kind of a result of a life filled with faith and committed to faith in Christ. Luke tells us in our passage this morning about one solution that one church had for doing that. And that is people sharing communally. Believers gave their possessions to the apostles so that those who needed help could get it effected. I have a suspicion that many of us get distracted by the story of believers living in a commune, so much so that we miss the point of the passage. This passage is not about the method that was used for caring for the poor. It's not establishing a rationale for socialism. Some people take it as that, not true. So, take a deep breath. It's not about the method of caring. It's about the motivation to care. There's something here that I think is a much more important insight than how they did it. I want to point you to a phrase, and it's not even a whole verse, it's just a piece of a verse that I think is critical to our understanding of generosity as a holy habit. And here it is. You can go home and embroider this on pillowcases if you like. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Right there. That's it. This helping of those who were less fortunate, who needed care, either feeding or some medical care, was not just an activity. It wasn't a new philosophy for political order. It doesn't say everyone was convinced to turn everything over to the church. What we witness here is, instead, is a remarkable shift in the lives of these first century believers. They lived in a culture much like ours, where gain, materially and financially, were seen as the goal that everyone should work towards. The only difference was widespread belief that their wealth was a demonstration to others of God's favor. That flows beneath everything in the New Testament. It was part of the culture. It was for people who were wealthy to say, look everyone, I'm successful. God is blessing me because I'm truly a holy person and he likes me best.
Honestly.
I have done such good things that God can't help but like me and give me more. And if that's your theology, you're in a wrong place. Because the object in this understanding of how the world works is me. We may pay lip service to God's financial blessing, but what we really think is that we are smarter, craftier, wiser, maybe even sneakier than those who have less than we do. They don't work as hard, they don't know as much, they're not as industrious. And here's the real tragedy. The human tendency to take all those attributes and conclude that since we accomplished all those things, we possess them. I submit to you that the idea of ownership is completely antithetical to living as a follower of Jesus Christ. I think it's important. We don't need to talk about tithing. We don't need to talk about percentages. What we need to do is talk about what's in here, what's in your heart. I think about this. Think about this for a minute. What does it mean to become a follower of Christ? Let's get back to the basics. What does it mean for you to be a follower of Christ? And unless I'm missing something here, We come to Christ confessing our sinfulness, understanding that our biggest sin is the self-deception that we are righteous and sinless because we have managed to rationalize our unchristian lives. We are capable of devising our own rules for living. We please God by our accomplishment. Me. To become a Christian is to say, no longer I, Lord, but you. I am incapable. So I come to you wholeheartedly, everything that I am, everything that I have is yours. The only reason I have it is because you have loaned it to me. We confess a sinful state and ask for God's forgiveness. The forgiveness that he has supplied us through Jesus Christ. Pay attention here. We relinquish control of our lives to be forgiven by the one, the only one capable of forgiving us and leading us. The only one holy enough and wise enough and powerful enough to lead us from that moment of salvation forward to eternity. Isn't that what we do when we become a Christian? That's what I was told when I made my profession of faith when I was 12, just across town from here. That's what I told every person that I have explained salvation to in my whole life. That when we come to Christ with everything. Everything. Our burdens, our sorrows, whatever attributes we have, gifts, whatever we have, whatever we are, no longer belongs to us. So here's the question: if you give your whole life, your entire self to God, to serve God and God alone, from now into eternity, then how in the world can we have any doubt whatsoever that our families, our relationships, our time, our service, our possessions, our wealth belong to our Lord and Savior and He alone? Holy. How can we doubt that? How can we even think about, you know, cutting some stuff out of that deal? There's no deal here. It's all or nothing. No one claimed that any of their possessions, any, was their own. They had an understanding that everything they had, all their hopes, their dreams, belong to God. I was many years ago. I had a youth group at Eagle Ivory. That was what we did back in the Stone Ages. We went to Eagle Ivory, and we had a night of worship. And there was an opportunity for children to make decisions, and they asked some of the adults to be available. And this young man, not one of my kids. In fact, I'd never seen him before, came up and said, I need to talk. And so we left and went outside. And honestly, what he said was really sweet. And, you know, and from my point of view, I knew it was really serious for him, but from my point of view, it was really, really sweet. He said, you know, he said, all my life, I wanted to grow up to be an architect. I really did. And I'm afraid God might something else. Isn't that precious? A master in chills. What faith to struggle with something like that. Now, I wish we all had those kind of things. I'm, you know, this is what I want, but, you know, God might ask me to do something else. At least he had caught that little bit of vision that if he became became committed, he was committing everything. I often tell pastors that any pastor worth their salt didn't start out to be a pastor. Most of us ran the other way as far and as fast as we could, and I did no different. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. That's stunning in 21st century America. Not only is there a radical rearrangement of one's spiritual life, but a complete transformation of every facet of every life that calls Jesus Lord. You see what I'm getting at here? God, nor I, is trying to convince you to give more to your church or to some other Christian memory or to some other benevolent organization or to be a tither or to be more generous with your possessions or give him credit for your success. No. That's not what this passage is about. That's not generosity. That's not generosity. I've often told people, listen, if you're not fully committed to Christ, then your giving is not out of generosity, out of appreciation for what God has done for you. Keep your money. Keep it. Because that's not what God wants. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. It doesn't say it any better than that. There's no way to say it any better. These folks had given themselves. All of themselves, every minute of time, every hair on their head, the care of every loved one, every thought in their mind, every plan they might have for the future, even if they wanted to be architects, and every nickel in their pocket to Christ who saved them for eternity. To make a decision to follow Jesus is to open your heart and your soul to a complete renovation of your values. To what you think is important and the way you understand creation. It is all God's or nothing of yours is God's. It's a great area here. I gave God my life. I go to church. I don't care. Did you give him all of you? Well, now that you know the genesis of generosity, that it begins with surrendering ourselves to the grace and love of our Savior. Even though we may spend a lifetime being transformed by the presence of Christ in our lives, there is one more thing God has, I think, for you today. And it is, I think, a standard by which to evaluate the quality of your generosity. The first epistle of John, one of the simplest, most straightforward books of the Bible. John tells his readers, tells us, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Two statements. It is impossible to have Christ living in you, Christ's love filling your being, Christ's love coursing through your veins, and not be moved to the same sacrificial kind of giving that Christ demonstrated by his death on the cross. Can't have it both ways. It is impossible to have Christ living in you, Christ's love filling your being, and not be moved to fulfill this existential need of our brothers and sisters when they are on the edge of tragedy. Is generosity one of your holy habits? Is generosity one of your holy habits? That's the only question here. I'll go one step further. Is generosity an irresistible, inescapable, joyful outpouring of the same kind of love God has shown? He'll say it's true, we can't outgive God. And you know, God is more than that. It's not a competition. It's not record keeping. It's not percentages. It's not keeping the right books. It's not shuffling the nickels around. It is about a change in our heart and in our life that says that the love of your Son Jesus is so infected us and affected us that we